Okay, get your seatbelts on. John chapter 17.
We haven't got all pilot classes, but we're working on it. Well, the rats are going to drive the FAA nuts.
Lord, I just make your word to come alive in our hearts today. Again, bless us, O Lord, with thy word, with thy truth, and with thy spirit. Again, we just thank you, Lord, for your wonderful liberty, Lord, because where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We just thank you, Lord, for the liberty, the boldness, the love, and the wonderful, marvelous relationship we have with you. For the privilege, O God, for man to communicate with the eternal God. Thank you, Lord, that you have deigned, Lord, to dwell in us and to live in us and speak in us and to us and through us. We just thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We ask your blessing upon this class and upon our lives in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John 17, still talking about Christ, body of Christ, working together with God to make man into the image and into the likeness through which God has ordained him to be. Verse chapter 17 of the book of John, verse 18. Jesus saying, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Now, here Jesus is saying, in effect, I have a commission as man, as the Son of God, from God the Father, from the only wise God and Sovereign, I have a commission as man, and my commission, I am sent into the world to do a job, and I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. And my job is to be a worker together with you, God, to restore man back to the place that he had with you before the world came forth out of his loins, before he lost the position for him of his eternal life, before he fell. And so even as you have sent me into the world, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Now I come to thee, Father, and so now I pray for them, not that they should be taken out now, but that even so that you might keep them in the world, because even as you have sent me, so send I them. I send them for the same purpose you sent me. I go and come now to thee. And so the work is to be carried on the earth, even as Elisha was to carry on the work of Elijah in establishing the school of the prophets, so also the church's body is to carry, the church, my body is to carry on my work as I come to you, that God's work might continually be carried on even after the departure of this temple of clay. And so we see here again the truth in this verse that we are workers together with Christ, and that we in Christ are workers together with God. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, we read concerning the purpose that Jesus Christ came to earth and the purpose why we preach. The Bible says that he has ordained to save man through the foolishness, that is the lowliness of preaching. Save man through preaching. Christ came to save the world, and he has ordained to save man through the preaching by men. So we are helping to save men. I don't have that reference, it just popped into my head. If someone knows the reference, you can give it. Philippians 2:12 says, Paul is saying,
1 Corinthians 1:21.
Thank you.
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says, you obeying me whether I'm with you or whether I'm away on a journey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Carry it to its conclusion. Work it out as in a math problem, and you carry it out to its ultimate goal or conclusion. Your salvation was purchased for you by Christ on Calvary. It is not finalized. It was only purchased. It's being contested. It's in the court of appeals. The prosecutor is accusing us before God day and night. In Revelation 12, when the man-child is caught up and overcomes by the testimony, the blood of the Lamb, they hear a loud voice saying, now is come salvation. Salvation has an awful ring of finality about it. It's sometimes better to use the word converted than I was saved. Now, it's all right to use the word saved if you understand that you're provisionally saved, legally saved. But some people think that it's all wrapped up on the work of Calvary, but we are to carry out our salvation, or to work it out with fear and with trembling. That scripture has been used by most of the church world, that is, at least by the so-called layman, to mean, well, you do your thing and I do mine. Don't bother me with your doctrine. I mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And they don't know what fear and trembling mean. You don't fear nor tremble. Mm-hmm. Just I'll do flippantly mine and you do your flippant thing yourself. Okay? As though there's two different salvations. But to work it out. Carry it out. Carry it out to its conclusion. Why? How does that, what that mean? That we're not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that go on unto the saving of the soul. That press on unto the saving of the soul.
Amen.
Need that scripture reference. Also, another one that comes to mind is one that says, whereby we grow into salvation daily. Salvation is a daily thing.
Yes.
It is a continuing process. It is a building process. And we are workers together with God to do that. Anybody find those other two references? Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. How about the other one?
What's the other one?
Where about we go into salvation daily?
There's one in 1 Peter 2, 2 that says that thereby we might grow unto salvation. Take on the sincere meaning of the word, that thereby you might grow.
Yes, Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. There's another one that says we go into salvation daily. Kind of popped into my mind here, and I didn't have them down. Well, somebody hadn't thought. Man has salvation legally. Once Jesus Christ has died for our sins, we have accepted Him, we are saved. As of that moment, we are saved from sin legally. And we are saved from judgment to come at that moment. And the Bible does use the word saved in a past tense way as well as in a continuing way and a future way. And so, let me show kind of point that I want to do here. So we are workers together with God to make man back in image and likeness. Now, because man has salvation, man can continue in it. We do, but we need to complete the experiential work of salvation. That is, coming to a place so we don't sin, and coming to a place so we won't fall under judgment. Because many who have been saved are sinning and will fall under judgment. They backslid. So he's not talking about sending us into the world to secure salvation. He has already secured it. He's not talking about us sending us into the world to do the work, continue salvation, because man can continue by the Spirit of the Lord in that which he already has. Although, of course, we help one another work out and carry out the conclusion. But he's calling man into the world not only to point him to the way of salvation, but after he's found it, that he might grow up in this salvation. And he might grow up in it. For God's salvation to man includes becoming like him experientially, becoming one with him. His salvation includes that, because his salvation includes experientially not sinning. That means being like him experientially. That means being one with him. It includes growing up with God. Although we are legally saved, and even if we fail to grow past the baby stage, because remember, if you have a 2-week-old baby, 2 weeks old when the Lord comes, that baby's saved. If you are 2 weeks old in the Lord, you are saved. If you are 10 years old in the Lord and you're still a baby Christian, you're still saved. As long as you haven't turned your back and walked away from God, you're in legal salvation. New converts and immature Christians are still legally saved. Yet God's heart and God's plan desires more than this. Although many Christians, that's the end of the goal. Let's look at verse 21. For all... Whoops, I'm going to get back to John. John 17:21. That they all may be one. See, it wasn't that they just all be saved, but they may be one. He wants more than just the fact that everyone's a separate entity saved, legally as babies. But they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. Well, one in a unique sense, because you're in me, and I in thee, positionally. That they also may be one in us. Vincent omits the word one here in the Greek. In both cases, that they may be in us, that one in us, they may be in us, and we may be in both, that they all may be one, and they may be one in us. He says the Greek omits. I haven't checked the manuscript evidence.
It says, for everyone is one, as you, Father, in you. In other words, we are one.
Yes. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, unless there's a oneness in believers, they're never going to believe that the world has sent Christ. If everybody was doing something different, saying something different, living something different, how can they believe he sent Christ? They got to see the witness of Christ. They got to see Christ in the believers. They can't all be doing something different and believe that. That will nullify the witness of Christ. But when we're all disciples of Christ, speaking the same things and manifesting the love of Christ, then the world can believe that Christ was sent, because they see it through everybody as a complete witness. Now, there is a partial, we do have a unity among believers by the Spirit. We do have, and people do see it. And so it does glorified Christ, let him know that he was sent. But it's far from perfect. And so many are confused about it. And so many do look elsewhere. Many wonder which camp, Lord, when there should be one camp, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Father. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's he saying? You gave me, now he's speaking anticipatively, just like he says, Father, I am no more in the world, but he's still standing on it. But he's on the verge of moving away, and he talks anticipatively. He says, the glory which you gave me, remember what's the glory all the time? Is God. And his presence, his anointing, I have given them. As he goes away, I will not leave you orphanos, comfortless, but I will come unto you. He gives us deity, gives us his own presence. For what purpose? That we may be one. That made Jesus as man and God one, and it will make us one. And the purpose is to make us one with each other. We may be one with him, because if he's going to be one with us, how can he be one with us if we're all different? How can you feel a oneness? How can you feel a oneness towards 100 people of the opposite sex for marriage, for example, if they're all different? I mean, you can't, because if somebody has the same heart as you do, and somebody differs from them, then they differ from you. So unless we all become one and speak the same thing, we are differing from him in different ways, and therefore we're not one with him. So unless we become one hill, we cannot each one become one hill. Either there will be one person, one hill, and nobody else, or else nobody will be perfectly one, but we'll all be somewhat one with him. But he wants a perfect oneness with him from everybody, which means that we have to come into one faith as well as one spirit. That's why it's going to be done, because God desires it. Yes, Jack.
The glory that he mentions here in verse 22, the same as that in verse 5, which I had with you before the world was.
Yes. Because glory speaks about both cause and effect. Glory, when you're talking about glory, you're always talking about God. No ifs, ands, buts, or exceptions. It's always God. He is glory. And the hope of glory is the hope of God. And you say, well, that means, well, that's heaven. Sure, it's heaven, but we're talking about God. And he was glorified. That's talking about God. And change from glory to glory is talking about God. And it's glorious meeting. That's talking about God. And but from that, there is manifestations, and it results in something. So Adam had a certain glory on the earth. But what was it? As a representative of God, in communion with God, standing in a high and lofty place, it's still God the source, starting from God. Jesus had stood in a lofty place, in a certain place, although he was humble and became nothing, he still had a certain... He had not only as man was he the manifestation and incarnation of God himself, but as man he also was in a certain relationship and a certain position, not only representing him and speaking with authority. Never man spake like this man. But also I thank thee, Father, that thou hearest me always when I pray. Not only from a representative standpoint, even though not officially from the Sanhedrin, yet from God. That's all it takes to make one anointed and sent out from God, and also his relationship. In verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, it's interesting that this word perfect here is in the middle voice, self-interest. Either from the active side or the passive side of both, and it's generally from both, and again, of course, it would be from both here. We are made perfect from the passive side, from our standpoint, for our good, for self-interest. We will be made perfect. and were made perfect for his interest. Both. I just want to draw your attention to the middle voice. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. When I was on earth, my glory was hid, except in the Mount of Transfiguration, except as it shined through the veil a little bit, as it shined from the Holy of Holies a little bit through the crack in the veil. You can see a glimmer of it coming through, but it's pretty much hidden. Who does he say he is? Well, some say he's Jeremiah, and some say he's one of the prophets, and they saw God in him, all right, but it took the revelation of God to Peter, who said, you are the Son of the living God, that they might behold my glory. Now, when we are there, we're going to behold his glory. He's not coming back as a lowly babe in the manger, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords. In glory and majesty and power and might, as Peter says, in 1 Peter, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, which shows foreknowledge. You loved me as man in Adam. Not only in the purpose of God, did you love me as your only begotten son up there, but you loved me, Adam, man, before, because it was in your purpose, even before the foundation of not the earth but the world, because when you made the earth, you made it for man. And even before that, you not only loved me after I was created, but Adam, but you loved me before. It was in your purpose. And you loved all mankind before. And you loved me as the Son of God, especially being a perfect man. And that which pleased your heart, like Joseph pleased his father's heart in that respect. And he's going to, therefore, do more than just save us, but he's going to bring us into a unity and oneness that we all might please his heart to that extent. And not only make us one, that we might be able to fellowship close, but that they may be with me. That they may be with me. You know, you won't really ask that girl to be with you until you feel a oneness with her. And then you ask her, I want you to be with me. But on your first date, you say to yourself, or maybe the fourth date, the infatuation may have to come down a little bit. But you say, as long as you're dating, why, you know, you're all right, she's fine, until you begin thinking about marriage. And then you begin thinking about marriage, you start going deeper than the golden curls and the baby blue eyes. You get down into a day-by-day living, and when you get to that point, you start evaluating, are we compatible? Can we live together in all situations? And your mind says, well, God's got to do some more work on her yet, or maybe some more work on both of us yet, and until we can become one. When we feel one enough, and the love is trying to hasten the date, then, and God's love is trying to hasten the date. Mm-hmm. He feels one with us, and it's a great desire. Everything in the whole understanding of God's word, God's heart, God himself shows that there's got to be a perfection, there's got to be a man-child role, there's got to be a bride, there's got to be something experiential. It can't be just, pardon me, old Baptist, you were saved once there, and that's it, brother, and you can't help but sin a little bit every day, but you're saved lately. Don't forget about the grace of God. Don't worry about works. Just go on your way, and that's it, and God's going to come and take you home someday. It's got to be a lot more than that.
Amen.
Yes.
I see something maybe here that might be blessing. First of all, I see it's got to be a bride of Christ. There's got to be a man-child, because Jesus only was able to fulfill it legally for us. Mm-hmm. It's like the head without the body is separate. He can't do it. That's why we have to come. That's why there has to be a man-child, because he can fulfill it. He has to have a body in order to express himself for us. So as he's speaking here, I see Christ looking down through history, and I can hear him as we're praying in heaven now, saying that they may be where I am. Because when he prayed the prayer, he was, you know, down by the river Kidron. He wasn't in his glory then.
Yes.
And in verse 5 it said, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, glorify me in the future. I'm not there yet. I want that glory that I have. So I don't have it now. But then verse 22 he says, that the glory which thou gavest me, I have. And so it seems to me that possibly we're also seeing, viewing the history of the church through this prayer, and that Christ now down towards the end is seen fulfilled in the body of Christ right now what he's desired all along, and that we are becoming one
experientially where I am, see? Mm-hmm. He's there right now, and he wants us there in his glory. So being that what he could do was only legal, he couldn't experientially do it because he only lived in Palestine. And we as his body are knit together with him, and all, and therefore Adam, as God started to create that perfect man, Adam, Christ was only the head of that. He did not have the body as the first Adam did. He laid the platform. He made the provision. He supplied the tools, but his body has to fulfill that calling. And so Christ is in all, and he is all, but without his body, the redemption and restoration will never come about. So his prayer here is actually that revelation, and is as he were praying right now, and so it's going over a period of time, therefore bringing out both aspects. I'm trying to tie in two aspects, that it's not experiential until the body does it. It wasn't experiential in Christ. And secondly, that this prayer is pointing out that it's happening now, and he's praying beyond the time of when he was standing by the Kidron. And the glory that he had, he really didn't have it there, but like you said, anticipatorily, in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, he's referring to that glory in Adam, who had both the head and the body. And that one man, he was by himself, dominion in the garden. We haven't seen that since. Christ couldn't do that. He did not go through the whole world. He did not obtain that full dominion. And his body has not come into that place of perfection and oneness. So this prayer, to me, just opens up that whole vista of the, predestination of God, that we be conformed into the image of his Son, whatnot. Mm-hmm. Talk on and on. Yeah. Trying to tie those two things in.
Very good. I agree with all that. Real good. In the 17th chapter, you do definitely see a progression in his prayer. He starts with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He goes on talking about keeping in the name you gave me, and I've only lost one, the son of perdition, and not pleading not to keep them out of the world, keep them, you know, in the world and from the world, and then I would that they would be one, and they would not be where I am, and he's seeing the thing is unfolding, the prayer is unfolding from Adam, for the glory was, to where he is now, to continue to the final place where we're with him in heaven. So it's very definitely seen in a progressive sense all the way through there. Yes.
In verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Do you think that the primary sense of that is that he's praying and saying, when I'm glorified in heaven, I'm praying, Lord, that I will, that they be brought also there where I am? Or do you think that it's primarily meaning that he's praying that they, the ones he's been praying for who are in the world and not going to be leaving, that I am willing that those that you have given me will be with me, one with me, where I am? He was right on the earth still at that time, and he was praying for them to be kept in the world. And so I'm wondering if there is a sense where this could be taken in which he's talking about the position of him having gone through his life and finished the work, and that they that are left in the world can be brought also to that position while still here.
I don't think so, because I don't think that's a primary meaning, although it's an interesting application.
I'm talking about maturity of the man child.
Yeah, it's an interesting application. The application fits, but I don't think that's a primary meaning. He has already said in verse 11, now I am no more in the world. So he says, well, I am. He's not referring back now that back into the world. He said, I am no more in the world. He's saying this not only because he can't sit after he goes away and have man hear it right there. It's like he breathed on him because he couldn't do it after he got away. He's doing anticipation. And in essence, I mean, he's already finished the work. He's only standing here long enough to tell him. He's finished in his heart. He's finished in his heart, all that type of thing. He has things to go through here yet. But he is saying that also because he's in the theology, in the prayer, in the theology of the prayer, in the prophecy of the prayer, and the promise of the prayer, and the heart of the prayer, he is leaving this world, and you're coming. We're going through a door in heaven, and we're seeing it now up there. And so, for the rest of the prayer, he makes a break. He's been talking about, I came out from thee, and all these, but now he says, I am no more in the world. And now, when he says that, the prayer shifts, and now he's looking beyond. So he's letting you know, he says, I'm no more in the world. He is saying, as far as what I have got to say now, what I'm about to say, to play, I am no more in the world. I'm playing from heaven now. I'm playing in the position that I'll soon be in. And so he's not going back and saying, now keep them where I am, now I'm back in the world again, and keep them where I am, now they might come to my place. That is the truth. But he is talking about that they may behold my glory, and he means not in the veiled sense, but in the full sense. And he says, even as we are, he's showing a picture. There are loftier picture in the verses in the 20s there that's showing him with a final abode for us and the purpose of it. And all of this, which shows that the prayer has to center from standing up in heaven's realm.
The same as in 1 Corinthians 13, the last part, in other words, you see the last part, face to face, behold, complete glory.
Tom?
Well, Romans 8:26 says, Spirit makes intercession for us. The man child is praying the same prayer essentially, but we're limited by our minds. And so Jesus, by His Spirit, is again praying through us now the same prayer in the Spirit. Romans 8:26.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Mike, you have anything?
Just one point I wanted to mention earlier in connection with one of the Trinitarian arguments on the basis of chapter 17, verse 5 about this glory, is that the glory has to refer to some divine glory of a divine person. But in the very context of John 17, we see he's talking about the glory giving us the glory, and he's talking about the glory of a man and the position of man. So that would be another thing to refer back to verse 5. When they ask you about the glory which I have with you before the world was, you can just see how the word glory is used in the rest of the context. The glory that he's giving them and so forth, and you can see you're taking it right out of a realm where you've got three divine persons of glory and all this kind of nonsense to glorification of man.
Yeah, we have to retain, I'm sure you're doing this, we have to always realize that the glory is God.
Yes.
But it's kind of foolish, because they're saying, in my humiliation, they always use the word Christ's humiliation, where he left his pearl palace on high. I know why it's pearls, but I've taken off my belt of splendor, but also. I'm thinking of that which means eternal, undying
immortality.
I've taken off my belt or my robe of immortality and splendor, and now I'm vulnerable and people can kill me, and so I'm down here as God the Son in a vulnerable stage without the glory that I remember I used to have when I was up there, and in my humiliation because of the Father and my great love for mankind, and down here in the mud slough, I used to be at the palace, but now I'm down here, and in my humiliation I'm vulnerable and they can kill me, and but I should like to have that glory back and get back in that palace and come back to that full state that I was as God, which means that God lost something that he had, which means that the second person God who is very God of very God, lost his omnipresence, lost his omnipotence, lost his omniscience, and so God was degraded, and so God no longer knows, has the same power, so then he is no longer supreme God. He is then, as the Jehovah Witnesses fancy, Christ to be a God. But Yahweh, the Father, is still the God, which is Jehovah's Witness teaching. And so now I am a subordinate God, which they do teach and fancy it that way. I'm a subordinate God, but someday we'll be full second person again, full God again. Such a miserable concept of Almighty God, that God himself can lose something of what he is and be one place only. And that which means, of course, the implication is when he dies, then the second person of the Trinity is dead. You know, God died then. some of them teach that too. They teach that God died. They're so afraid that if God doesn't die for the sins of the world, that you will have man securing salvation for the world instead of God. So God has to die to secure it. Because he said, well, how can man die? I mean, you're going to have man save the world? I feel like Caiaphas, you know nothing at all. Jesus Christ can be pure man. If he were pure man and decided out of his great love to die vicariously for the whole world and died on the cross, could never save a soul. A good man cannot save the world by dying, even if he wants to die. You cannot haul off and go out and stand and shove the murderer off the plank and stand on there, put the rope around your neck and leap off and say, you're free. The judge has to say that. And God has to accept the sacrifice. He was only the lamb sacrifice. The lamb doesn't decide. The priest offers the lamb. Somebody has to make the decision. God accepted the lamb sacrifice. God, it pleased God to bruise him. He was the sin sacrifice for our salvation, but it was still deity who saved the world by making the decision to accept him as a substitute. God, we haven't taken away God saving the world at all. It's a lot better than making God die to save the world. God is living and he saved the world. And ever liveth, yes.
That question along that, and maybe this fits into it, but that the resurrection without it, Paul said we of all men are most miserable. Is that because the resurrection was the acceptance of the sacrifice? Isn't that what puts the power behind it, confirming what you're saying? The resurrection of Christ was God accepting. In other words, a sweet smelling savor unto God was during the resurrection, when he raised him from and his flesh didn't see corruption. Isn't that the acceptance of the sacrifice? It seems to me that's what fits, that's what shows. Because like you say, he could have died, but that still wouldn't have done it. Still wouldn't have done it. Unless he had been resurrected. And that's why Paul says, we have to be, except Christ be raised, we've all been most miserable. Isn't that the reason? To me, that's why.
Well, if there's a sacrifice made, God has to honor the sacrifice. And so even as he sent fire down on the altar of Abel, and even as he sent fire down and ignited the altar and that when the tabernacle was first built, which only indicated that he accepted that. So the indication, it might be said that one of the indications that he accepted, one of the proofs at least that he accepted Christ, one of the indications is, visibly at least, is that he was resurrected by God from out of death. And that proved that he accepted him. And it wasn't just something that he did on his own. But Jesus died for our sin, and he rose for justification. And even as a man, if a judge allows him, can die in another man's stead. But if you die for a criminal, it saves him from the gallows if the judge accepts it. But it doesn't give any riches. And God could have accepted the sin sacrifice of Christ without resurrection. And if he decided to let him die in our stead for a penalty, our sins would be forgiven. But that gives you no glory. That just keeps you from damnation. That still does not get you into God's palace. That does not give you eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's all grace beyond and over and above forgiveness of sins. All forgiveness of sins does means you won't go to the lake of fire. You can stay in the place of the departed spirits forever. Dying to the sin will not secure that. That only takes care of a pardon. But if you rob, if you try to go out and rob and steal in the king's domain, and he catches you, led to behead you, and he lets somebody else die in your stead, or somehow pardons you, that doesn't give you right to pat all over his palace, and doesn't give you a right if you're a woman to be his bride. It took the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoever liveth to make an intercession to now come, now not leave us comfortless, but begin to work in us, that we might be born from above by His Spirit, and that He might live in us to perfect us and make us one with Him, that He might feel comfortable to have us be taken into His presence and live with us and have the glory. And from the standpoint of one who is, who has already the glory, have tasted of the glory to come, the world to come, have tasted of it, have the foretaste, and has the mentality that Paul has, in this position, we would be most miserable, even if he was shown the fantastic, enormous grace just to keep us out of hell. That alone should be enough to keep man rejoicing to the end of his life. If he never had anything, even if he was annihilated, it should keep him rejoicing. But, like the prodigal son, who said, "I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I am not worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." So he arose, and his father saw him afar off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him with many kisses, the Greek says. And the son said, "Father, I am not worthy to be thy son." Period. And he took a penknife and cut off the rest. "Make me as one of thy hired servants." He could not bring himself to say that, although that was grace enough for a man who had sold and his father's possessions, wasted it, and had spent every inheritance. Just to be a hired servant would have been more than what was due him. He should have, but he did not say that. Once you have been a son of God, you can no longer be content with being a servant and not a friend or a son of God. And he cut that out. And so, in this mentality of the Spirit that Paul had in Revelation, we would be most miserable if we could not be his bride. Now, some people are not going to be miserable if they don't be his bride. They just want to get inside the gate. But we would be miserable if we did not have Jesus Christ, if we did not have eternal life, if we did not have the glory which we do not deserve, and it's only grace beyond the other grace of forgiving us from hell. So we are most of all men most miserable. What does that mean? Why should we be of all men most miserable? I mean, if you just took the resurrection, more than them. Because they don't know and haven't tasted the glory that we have tasted in Jesus Christ. And so we would be more miserable than they without the resurrection, he is saying, because though they would go to hell and we wouldn't, we could never have him whom our soul loveth. And it's worse to be madly, passionately in love with somebody, just thrilled till you are so infatuated to the stars and so excited and loving them with all your soul and can't have them, is worse than never knowing the love and getting 20 lashes from the whip from Captain Bly. This is worse. It's worse to lose the love you have tasted than to be punished. And this is a mentality that I see. We would be of all men most miserable, even more miserable than them. Because once we have tasted, how can we live without them? That can only come from someone who has tasted the good world to come and feel that love for him, and I've got to have you, Jesus. Until we're in a place, well, you know, from a world standpoint, it's ridiculous. Person is pounding on the pillow, "Oh God, I'm going to die if I don't get you. I've got to have you, Lord. Everybody else has you. Look at them in the glory. And, oh God, I..." And putting them back and say, "What's the matter with you?" "Well, I don't have Jesus." "Well, brace up, son. Get a good house, car. You're doing fine. Get a good job. What you worried about? You don't feel his presence? Big deal. Go. None of us in our seminaries feel God. What's the love?" You can't understand that unless you've tasted it and love him and long for it. That's how I see it.
Tom?
Yes.
I wonder if there isn't maybe something involved in what Mark said, though, because it does say in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sin."
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how that...
Well, that's certainly true, but that's alongside this. That doesn't answer the question why we are of all men the most miserable. That doesn't answer that. That question has to be answered. And that isn't all wrapped up in the fact that he rose again. We wouldn't be of all men the most miserable if it was just for that. But it is true that unless there is a resurrection, what do you say?
You are yet in your sins.
Oh, you're yet in your sins. Because Jesus Christ dying for your sins is, you know, the Greek tense again here. You're living your sin, he dies for your sin, it's all forgiven. But now, you're going to keep on living, you got trouble. See? I mean, unless he's raised from the dead and ever lives to make intercession and intercedes for you,
right,
you're going to fall right back into the same mire you came out of like the sow does.
I think that's true, because it says right after in the context, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, mm-hmm, then we are men most miserable. Mm-hmm. Because if Christ didn't raise, then we're not going to be raised.
That's right.
And that's his whole contention here.
That's right.
So that's why Christ has to be ever living to make intercession.
Yes.
So I agree with what you're saying. I think the other just dovetails in.
Yes.
I think then probably we're both on the same wavelength. Because without the resurrection, then even if there were a lamb sacrifice at one time, if we were to receive that, we still would not receive resurrection ourselves. We'd sin again and we'd fall back.
Yeah. Because when Christ forgave us on Calvary and you asked forgiveness, he forgave you for everything. But when we sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. He didn't say it's all back at the cross, brother, forget it. We have an advocate, and when we sin, we break fellowship. And Jesus taught that even though you have to go back and get washed all over again, Lulo, you have to still nip to the feet. You still got to wash the feet. The feet gets all dust in this world, and he said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. But I was bathed all over. Well, at that time you were fine, but now you've been out tromping in the world again, my son, and so now if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me. And so now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and except for that, we then would be back under sin again.
So the hypothesis is that if Jesus had just died, and that's all, he was not raised, we would have that lamb to look to, but as soon as we are forgiven, if we sin against, there remains no more covering for sin. Would that be the case, hypothetically?
If you reject him, yeah, because...
And there would be no resurrection for us, either.
Yeah, so he says in Hebrews 10, he's alluding to where he says, he talks about, for if you sin after having, let's say, after the taste of the good word comes over, it remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Sin willfully, yeah, after have come to the epinosis or foreknowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Yes.
Well, you mean I sin once, there's no more sacrifice for sins? That's what they used to teach, you know, back in some of the days, and so you baptize them on the deathbed, hopefully. But what he's saying is, if you refuse Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice, there remaineth no more sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. Cutting off a lamb's neck by cutting off a dog's neck. It doesn't do anything. It's an abomination unto God. It's a stench in his nostrils, the lamb sacrifice is, because they only pointed to Christ and you reject that which is pointed to, and now you're not having faith in that which you're pointing, you are rejecting him and having faith in someone else who won't come, rejecting him, there remaineth no more sacrifice. He is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And if you sin willfully, that is, if you tense continue in sin willfully, meaning you have rejected him as your Savior to obey and follow on him, but you are now putting yourself in the place like he's talking about in chapter 6, where you have then, after having tasted this, you have turned your back on him and you are trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. That is, you are despising it. You are doing away with it. Billy makes no sense. You can go back to Judaism, but it's not going to help you. You can't go back to your Judaizing friends and all that and offer your lamb sacrifice and go through all that thing again. There remaineth no more sacrifice. Once you trample the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot, you know, consciously, that is, turned your back on Jesus and say, it's nothing, that was a lie, then, and you say, the Holy Ghost I had was of the devil, you have then committed the unpardonable sin. You knew better. You know it. All the time you're living here, you know it's a lie. And you have rejected it. You have rejected life. You have rejected the sacrifice. You have rejected Jesus Christ. You are now saying that which you have tasted, and therefore know and blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, and remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That's what he's saying. And so, without without Jesus Christ's resurrection and continuing to live, we would not have we would not be in a position again, or we could have accepted, it's not a death, but we could have accepted his death. But unless we then will walk in newness of life without the power of his Spirit in us, then we would again come under condemnation and have no
death. Yeah, one last point. That's just beautiful. And I see how it ties in then with Christ having descended into Sheol, preached the gospel, and says the captivity was led captive. Because without Christ's resurrection, they'd still be in there, and we would go there too, and the end of Hades is being thrown in the lake of fire, so all of us would be lost. We'd only have hope in Christ in this world. And without his resurrection, we'd all go into Hades, which would end up in the lake of fire. But because of his resurrection, captivity was led captive, and therefore to be asked with the body is present with the Lord.
Hades would not be cast in the lake of fire. Hades would not be cast in the lake of fire if we're talking about those, if we're talking about those who were in the Old Covenant, who died in the faith that they had, and the sins were, the sacrifice was secured through Christ, and having done no more sin, you know, after that was secured in Christ, it isn't that Hades is going to be cast. It's Hades is going to be cast because paradise is taken out. And what's left has been reserved into judgment. Therefore, it's being cast in the lake of fire. But if Abraham, brother Abraham, for example, and Christ died for a sin but never rose, and God accepted that, brother Abraham would not be cast in the lake of fire because the Lamb is efficacious. You can't punish a person when he's forgiven. And once the priest has forgiven somebody, he cannot be punished. Once you laid hold of the horns of the altar and it's been accepted, he cannot be punished. Once he has been pronounced clean from leprosy by the priest, he cannot be counted as a leper. So Hades would not go in the lake of fire. But John saw in Revelation 12 Adam who had mortgaged eternal life. He didn't see Christ as the Lamb freshly slain. Once he saw the Lamb freshly slain, without even mentioning the resurrection, then that which was mortgaged was redeemed. The trouble is, you're like a person who has mortgaged something, a rich man comes along and redeemed it, but you're going to lose it again after he's redeemed it, unless he sticks by you and keeps pouring funds to you. Because you don't know enough to keep out of trouble. You're still in trouble. Yes.
And that is part of what, to put it in other words, the immortality that God gave him in his resurrection continues, like you said, to dispense that sacrifice out. In other words, John saw it freshly slain, so if he'd only done it once, point in time, and he hadn't resurrected, then it could not be considered freshly slain at every point in human history, because it isn't a living sacrifice. In other words, it's dead, permanently dead. And so it can't be re-offered and re-given. And another point is that if Christ's human body could not be resurrected by the virtue of his human death, then how could anybody else have been in the race, because he was without sin?
Right.
And so other people, and he'd be the first to be resurrected because he had no sin in his flesh, and so he gave his life. So that would, if anything would happen, he'd get raised and none of us would, even though he was perfectly sinless and laid down his life.
Okay, Jamie?
In between the two verses that you were discussing, verse 18, I think it bears out what you were saying as far as not that they would go into Hades, but that they would simply perish. Like if there was no resurrection in Christ, then they would simply perish rather than receiving like the glory of heaven or going into hell. It seems like that. I think that's what it's saying in verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
Right in between. Oh, it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then the next verse says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And then the next verse after that says, if in this life only we have hope. So, I just think it seems like that verse fits in with what you're saying.
Yeah, and the word perished, though, I think, if you check it in Greek, does not mean
annihilated,
but it means rendered inoperative. It's like when the wineskin put new wine in old bottles, lest it perish. It's the same word in Greek, I believe, lest it perish. And the same word is used over and over again. The same word when Antichrist, the Lord should have destroyed the brightness of his coming. That is, he renders inoperative. And if we are left in paradise, if we were left in Hades, the spirit, even demon spirits, spirits need and desire a body to manifest itself. Even God wants a body to manifest himself. And the souls under the altar, there is a, well, I don't believe in what's called soul sleeping, that is an unconsciousness, yet there is a certain state of inactivity and a very definite limitation and a hindrance. That's what's called those that sleep in Christ. There is a position there where you are not able to operate as you really need to without a body. That may not be the full meaning of it, but that is the truth. Well, interesting session. Yeah.
You know, one thing that you were saying a while ago, that if the resurrection, instead of the lamb died, then they would have no sin. There wouldn't be judgment for their sin now. But they wouldn't proceed into glory. You made the statement. I think that follows through with the picture that you have in the Old Testament Sheol and paradise. They weren't orbited. The righteous ones, they were in a place of comfort. But they also were not in the presence of God in that sense. Mm-hmm. But then in the New Testament, you see, like Paul said, it's more speaking to you that I say, but if I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the Lord. And you see that picture in that glory.
One more thing. There is, in case there's another thing in here theologically, there is another way that he might be meaning this in the same sense that Mark brought out. But we have to see it in that light. And that is, if besides if those fallen asleep, if Christ was not resurrected, if those fallen asleep would perish, if that means more, I want to think about that, but if it means more, then just render an operative in that respect. But if it means actually, then they're going to go, their souls shall be damned. Then it has, as far as I can see at this point, it has to mean then, meaning, well, because God's acceptance of the sacrifice included the resurrection of Christ, and this is the sign of it, and if Christ is not risen, then he had not accepted the sacrifice. And therefore, all of those who offered lamb sacrifice in the old covenant, it was not efficacious for them. They would be adding their sins, and they would die and go to hell, because God's approval had not fallen upon the sacrifice and resurrected him. And I suspect that's even a better interpretation. Okay, I know that's true.
There's a lot of powers that point that out too.
These warnings are pointing to means to be, annihilated or something, to not be in existence anymore. Just
is that the same Greek word as yeah, but isn't that the same word as when Antichrist should be destroyed with the brightness of his coming destroyed?
Yes.
If it is, it does not mean annihilated. The wineskin was not annihilated; it was broken. And in all of the references where it talks about, like the woman who lost the coin, it was not annihilated. The wineskin was annihilated, the coin wasn't annihilated, it was lost. The Antichrist is not annihilated. No.
I mean, not annihilated.
It means to suffer a loss, or to be rendered inoperative to suffer a loss.
As far as Christ is concerned, I just want to say that Jesus had the life. I think so.
You
think that would connect back
out to where I speed at what Mark's saying is, if Christ,
well, that's interpretation.
I'm not specifically speaking about the people in Sheol. Oh. If he laid down his life.
Well, I'm saying that. Yeah.
If he laid down his life, it was a sinless life, even though he was willing to go into eternal separation from God, if his physical death paid the legal penalty that the court accepted, then his resurrection proves that the court accepted it as a legal penalty for all.
Yeah, that's what I said. I said that this is a proof that God accepted. And God chose this. God chose this method not only as truth, but for His own, pleasure and for the trust in some God. But they said, if God had decided to accept the sin sacrifice and never resurrected him, then in that case, they would not go to hell. Because once you've been forgiven, I was making a hypothetical good case. I did not say that the present matter is, because the present matter is that God did not decide to accept it without the resurrection. He said to accept it with and then do it.
So if they did not go to hell, then their spirit and soul would have stayed in comfort, and their body would never have been rejoined with them. And the body would have just like been melted up with the elements, and the spirit and soul gone, and
then place the parts good.
Yep.
I was wondering, did you, last night was it yesterday, I think. Then you brought this phone call thing that you had.
I meant
actually have a couple things planned for
at a later time in the class. We're going to get into I wanted to put this picture up right now, and I was going to bring Paul on to John 17. But I also want to bring the Connie Christ and that stuck in, so I'll put the other today.
Hey, Mark, remember there was others that resurrected besides Jesus when he resurrected.
That's right.
Captivity was that Captivity.
The saints that came into the day. Thursday?
The saints that came out of
the tomb. It was actually a long
before they died in the
because I left it in my other wallet at home.
You the hand there?
I can either.
Anybody going home right now?